Dean Bible Ministries presents the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Robert Dean, pastor of West Houston Bible Church. These and other Bible lessons are available from www.deanbible.org. Now let's listen to our lesson from God's Word, the Bible.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. For the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started, we need to make sure that we're in fellowship. There's so much that gets us out of fellowship these days. All you have to do is vote. So, or watch the evening news. So we'll give everybody a few moments of silent prayer to make sure you're ready to focus on the Word and get in fellowship, and then I'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for all the many blessings that you give us each day. We focus so much on getting from place to place and getting done the things that have become so urgent that we often fail to stop and just reflect upon how much you give us, how much you've provided for us each and every day. Father, we thank you for all of the logistical grace blessings that you've given us with our homes and our cars and everything that we have. And Father, you've given us so much spiritually in this day and age that it's easy for us to take it for granted. But Father, we know that we are those to whom much is given, much is expected, and that we have a tremendous opportunity to advance in our spiritual life and to glorify you with everything we do. Now, Father, as we study these events in 1 Kings, we pray that our focus will be on you, your plan, how you work out your plan in history, and also on the human side as we see the ebb and flow of positive volition. We see the consequences of disobedience and the blessing that comes as a result of the maturity of your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Kings chapter 2, so let's just start off with a little orientation on our first slide here. We're going back to our chart. These are charts that I passed out when we first started, and I'm already revising them, changing them. That's the process of Bible study. As you go through in detail, I'm sure there will be many more changes that I develop as I adapt it to the results of my study. But we're in the first part of 1 Kings, which is still the period of the United Kingdom. United Kingdom began with the accession of Saul to the throne. Saul reigned for 40 years, David reigns for 40 years, Solomon reigns for 40 years, and we are at the end of David's reign, two-thirds of the way through the United Monarchy, at the absolute apex of Israel's blessing, their greatest power, their greatest prosperity, their greatest expansion of property occurs under Solomon. But with that advance, and despite all of the prosperity that God gives them, all the blessing, there's already the seeds of arrogance and independence that are being sown. And by the time we come to the end of Solomon's reign, God has already indicated that he is going to divide the kingdom, and it will go into a period, a lengthy period of a divided monarchy where the tribes are set over against one another, and there will be a tremendous amount of apostasy, especially in the northern kingdom. The first part of 1 Kings from 1:1 through 11:43 covers the reign of Solomon, approximately 40 years. From 1:1 to 2:46, we see the establishment of Solomon on the throne of David. This focuses on the Adonijah coup the Solomon's accession and enthronement, David's death, and then various executions that occur and covered in the in the latter part of 1 Kings chapter 2. When we come to chapter 3, we'll look at the rise of Solomon. God gives him a great stamp of approval and a great evaluation at the beginning that he loved the Lord, which means he was obedient, because in Mosaic terms, if you love God, you obey God. And he loved the Lord with all his heart. And yet it is not long before compromise seeps in. And so often we see that we all fail the prosperity test, and Solomon fails the prosperity test. As we look at this initial section, the first 11 chapters, we see the Solomonic kingship. This first division, which we're still in from 1:1 to 2:12, we see the transfer of the kingdom from David to Solomon. The first chapter was what we covered last time, when David crowns Solomon despite Adonijah's power grab. And then tonight we're going to look at at least the first 12 verses in chapter 2, where David gives his final challenge, his final exhortation and advice to Solomon just before he dies, and his death is covered in verses 10 through 12. Now, the background for this, once again, is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16 is your key passage, and there's three elements that God promises David: an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. Eternal house, kingdom, and throne will become as familiar to us as land, seed, and blessing. So we're just remember that. Eternal house, eternal kingdom, and eternal throne. But God has promised David that it will be Solomon who sits on his throne. It is Solomon who will succeed David, and it is Solomon who will be blessed, and Solomon is going to have the privilege of building the temple. And that becomes a major part of what comes up in the next section in Kings. Now we read in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying..." So here we have the report of his final meeting, his final instructions, his final challenge to Solomon. This is when he's going to give him spiritual advice, first and foremost, to keep his focus on the Lord during the reign, that's the most important priority, not only of any individual, but of the ruler of God's people, because this is still a theocratic kingdom, because the human king serves under the reign of God and is signified by the fact that the human king is anointed by a prophet. The word of God is the ultimate authority, not the king. So we see the circumstances here that David is going to recognizes he's going to die, something we should all recognize, and he is taking the proper steps to take care of things before he dies. The advice that he gives is described in verses 2 through 9. Verses 2 through 9, it's a two-part advice. The first part deals with Solomon's relationship with God in verses 2 through 4. And the second part, verses 5 through 9, is going to deal with the practical matter of dealing with treasonous rebels in the kingdom in order to solidify Solomon's reign. Now, when we get there, that's one of those kind of odd situations. As I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, it reminds me of the end of the first Godfather movie, when the old Godfather dies and Michael Corleone takes over, and there's this massive hit scene where he takes out all the enemies that they had been waiting on beforehand. And it's something similar, but of course we have a spiritual emphasis here, and that is that all of these people that are going to be executed are all under the authority of the king, and they have all violated the Mosaic law and been worthy of execution during the time of David's reign. It's just that David didn't have what it took to execute them for whatever reason. We're not necessarily told in Scripture why he didn't, but he didn't. And so he gives instructions to Solomon related to dealing with those who present a danger to his reign, and also dealing in grace with those who have been kind to David in the past. So we come to the first, to the initial part in verses 2 through 4, the spiritual aspect. And I want you to note that these three verses are heavily dependent on the Mosaic covenant. That's one thing to get across. You can't read these three verses without thinking how dependent they are on Deuteronomy. The key words all through here are words that you see again and again and again in Moses' final admonition to the Israelites just before he died, as recorded in Deuteronomy. So let me just read these three verses to you. David says, "I go the way of all the earth. Command, be strong, therefore, prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So verse 4 is specifically dependent on the promise that God made to David. And verse 3 is focusing on the thrust of the Mosaic covenant. So let's just look at that verse 2. David says, "I'm going the way of all the earth." In other words, he recognizes that he is about to die, and this is what happens to every living creature, that we all die. And then he addresses himself to Solomon. He says, "Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." Now, this word, "be strong," is his central admonition here. It's from the Hebrew word chazak, which means to be strong, to strengthen. And in contexts like this, it has the idea of courage. And in many passages, it's linked with courage. Be strong and of good courage, we read in numerous passages. And so it emphasizes the aspect of not just physical strength or physical courage, but spiritual courage, the willingness to take a stand on God's word, as Martin Luther did at the Council of Worms, where he said, "On this book I take my stand, I can do no other." That the Word of God is ultimate, final truth, and we're not going to violate it in any way. That is what David is challenging Solomon to do. To show yourself, to be a man, literally in the Hebrew, not necessarily show yourself, that's the sense of the command. He says, "Be strong, therefore, and be a man." Being a biblical man, gentlemen, is not related to success as it is in American culture. It's not related to concepts of machismo. It's not related to concepts of athletic prowess. It is related to spiritual orientation to God. That is the number one priority, to be a man and fulfill your obligations as a man in God's eyes, not in the eyes of the culture. The culture has always set up extraneous priorities for both men and women. So he challenges Solomon to be a true man in the concept of biblical manhood, which puts the Bible first. And as a leader, the emphasis is on moral courage, which comes only from the knowledge of the law. And if you remember in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy, the responsibility of the king under the guidance of the priest was to sit down daily and handwrite a copy, his own copy, of the law. And he was to do that on a daily basis. That forced him to think about what the Mosaic Law said, and to constantly be reminded of what the law said. And if that is true for kings of Israel, then it should be true for any believer priest in the church age that we should take the time on a daily basis to read the Word, to be reminded of what God expects of us, what God has done in history, to be reminded of promises that God has made to us, just to take that time to sort of orient our soul each day to the eternal truths of God's Word. And you can do that reading His Word and then listening to a tape or whatever we want to call them today. Listen to a MP3 recording, 15, 20 minutes. You know, a lot of times, especially men who've gone through seminary, say, man, I don't have time to get a tape in every day. Listen for 10 minutes a day. And the same thing with a lot of us. We're busy, we're traveling, you have a lot to do, but take that time to listen to 10, 15 minutes a day in the morning, maybe again in the evening, just to orient your thinking to the Word. Deuteronomy 11, verse 8 uses the same kind of terminology. Therefore, you shall keep. Now, that's another word we're going to look at. It's the Hebrew word shamar, and we'll look at that in just a second back in 1 Kings 2. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong. See, strength comes from obedience to the Word. It starts with obedience to the Word. It doesn't matter how much physical strength you have, how much physical courage you have. It doesn't matter how successful you are in business. It doesn't matter how successful you are in whatever it is you love to do. What matters is your orientation to God's Word. If you keep God's Word, you focus on His Word and apply it in your life, that is what builds spiritual strength in the soul. And so Moses told the Israelites, if you keep every commandment so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. In Deuteronomy 31:23, you see the same verbiage when he commissions Joshua at the time of Moses' death. He inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Our strength is in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10 and following talks about spiritual warfare that we're in, which is the church age counterpart to the physical warfare, the holy war of Israel going in to take the land, and we are to be strong in the Lord. It's the same concept, and that strength only comes from the Word of God. Then we have Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? This is Moses, again, this is a rehearsal of what Moses had said to Joshua. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So this terminology comes directly out of the Mosaic Law. David goes on in 1 Kings 2:3 to challenge Solomon a little more precisely. He says, keep the charge of the Lord your God. And what's involved in that? Well, first of all, to walk in His ways, which means to keep His statutes. He's basically saying the same thing about four different ways. Keep the charge of the Lord, walk in His ways. Walking is a metaphor for living your life. It's not talking about physically walking. And you find the same thing in the New Testament when you have the verb peripateo. It is basically a metaphor for how somebody lives their life, how they conduct their life, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimony. Four different words there: statutes, commandments, ordinances, and testimonies summarize all of the mandates, the 613 mandates in the Mosaic Law. According to what is written in the Law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. Now let's look at a couple of key words in there. First key word is shamar. Shamar means to watch, to keep, to preserve, to guard, to be careful, to watch over something, to watch carefully over something, to be on one's guard. Shamar is a word that has a broad general sense in terms of guarding or watching or even observing, to a more narrow sense having to do with someone who is being very diligent in keeping track of something involving a lot of work, an intentional, conscious effort to make sure that something is a priority and is carried out. And a cognate to the verb shamar is the noun mishmaret. And mishmaret has the idea of a mandate or a charge, a duty that is assigned, a responsibility that someone has, a commission that is given. So David is saying there is a commission, a divine commission given to you, Solomon, as the ruler. You are to be obedient. You are to be careful to keep the commandments of the Lord, the mandate of the Lord, which is summarized then in the following verbs, to walk in his way. And this, as I said, has the idea of his general lifestyle, how he carries out his life and what he does in terms of his priorities and in terms of all of his activities. We see the same verbiage when we get into passages like Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. What's the result? The result is that you may live, that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now, at the end of verse 3, David told Solomon that you do this, you obey the Lord, keep walk in his ways, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. And this is the same idea that we see again and again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. The word there for keep is shamar, and the word for walk is the same. It's halach, which means to go, to walk, and it's used metaphorically to just conduct your life in his ways and to fear him. And another passage, Deuteronomy 11:22, for if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him. So these ideas, walking, carefully keeping, obeying, guarding, all this, these commands are find, you find again and again and again throughout the Mosaic Law. So when David says this to Solomon, he is crafting what he is saying in a specific way to connect the role of the king as being established by the law of the Mosaic Law as the covenant between God and man, and that the duties and the responsibilities of the king are defined and described by God. Solomon can't just do whatever he wants to do. If he does, there is the threat of divine discipline, the threat of punishment on the nation, which is what will happen. But if he is obedient, then there will be blessing for the nation. Now we go back to 1 Kings, verse 2-4. The result is given, that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying. Now this is what it was promised to David in the Davidic covenant. If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of David. So in his admonition to Solomon, his exhortation to Solomon, he's connecting what he's doing on the throne to the Mosaic Law, which is the covenant, the constitution of the land of Israel is given by God, and to the gracious covenant, the royal grant covenant that God gave to David, that his descendants would have an eternal presence on the throne. But of course, what happens is they're disobedient, and there won't be one on the throne of Israel for a time being, but eventually that will be fulfilled. Now, we go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33 one more time. Let me go back to that. And that command Moses said to Israel, you shall walk in the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. When you as a believer, and this principle is true, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, when you are conducting your life according to the protocol of God, when you are carrying out all the various mandates that God has for the Christian life, which means you keeping short accounts, you're confessing your sin, when you commit sin, you're staying in fellowship, you're making the study and knowledge of the Word of God and the application of the Word of God a high priority, you're utilizing all the different mechanics of the Christian life, the faith rest drill, doctrinal orientation, grace orientation, personal sense of your eternal destiny, your personal love for God, your love for all mankind, your occupation with Christ and inner happiness. When all of those are in place and you continue to live in light of those, the result is that God blesses us. Now, in the Old Testament law, and in the Old Testament, when God is physically present, He's also dealing with Israel in very concrete terms. And so the blessings are very physical. They're very concrete and material. But that's how they were defined in the Mosaic Law. You go back to Deuteronomy 28, which we've covered several times. Remember, God promises if you're obedient, there'll be rain, the crops will be abundant, there will be prosperity in the land, physical, material prosperity. If you're disobedient, there will not be these things. I will take them away from you. Now, that's not true for today, because we're not living under the Mosaic Law. That was that the law was related to them living in the land. The blessings and cursings were all land-oriented. We're living in the church age. The blessings that God has for us are often spiritual. We may not have material prosperity for various reasons, but we have prosperity of the soul, and that's really what is talked about in the New Testament. Today you run into all these charlatans on TV teaching a prosperity gospel, health and wealth gospel, name and claim it gospel. There's all kinds of names by which it goes, and it has led them down the path of heresy and away from the Word of God, where they think that God is nothing more than some kind of cosmic slot machine or cosmic Coke machine. I had one lady tell me that one time at a class, the College of Biblical Studies years ago. God's like a big Coke machine. If I do the right thing, like put a quarter in the machine, I know exactly what I'll get. I'll get a Coke. You know, you do what you do, and God will automatically give you what He's going to give you. Very, very mechanistic. It led, of course, to a number of problems and scandals continues among the televangelists, and one of whom was Jim Baker. And, of course, there were lots of jokes around about Jim Baker and Tammy Faye back in the late 80s. But one of the things I appreciate about him, as much as I still disagree with a lot of his charismatic theology, is when he was sent to prison, he took the time to study Greek. I don't know how much Greek he got, maybe a year of Greek or 2 years of Greek. But he studied Greek, and he came out of prison, and I saw him on Larry King. And his whole facade had changed. His whole demeanor changed. He was no longer this sort of pompous showman on TV. He just seemed like an everyday individual. And Larry King asked him, well, what about all of this that you taught about prosperity? And he said, well, Larry, I was wrong. So when I was in prison, I had the opportunity to study the Greek and discovered that when it talked about prosperity, it was talking about soul prosperity and not material prosperity. And so I based all of my ministry on false teaching. Now that's what the Bible calls repentance. You know, he wasn't weeping. He wasn't, showing a lot of remorse. He just said, you know, I was wrong. I had some time to study and learned that I was wrong. And he wrote a book called I Was Wrong. And I appreciated that. He was wrong about a lot more things than he said he was wrong about, but that's another story. That wasn't the main thing there. But I appreciate that. There are very few people who have the honesty and the humility to just come out and say, I taught this and now I've got some time to study it and I was wrong. So when Deuteronomy talks about prosperity here, it uses a word that, again, doesn't necessarily mean material prosperity. It's the verb is sakal, and in the hifil, it has the idea of really of acting with insight, to be prudent, to give insight, to teach, to prosper, to consider something, to ponder, to understand, to act prudently, and to act with devotion. In fact, it's translated as discretion in 1 Chronicles 22:12. So we have the idea that if you walk in all the ways of the Lord, it will be well or prosperous, some translations have it. It's really this idea of prudence and wisdom that is the application of doctrine in the life. Now that takes us over to 1 Chronicles 22. The reason we go to 1 Chronicles 22 is because this is where David is also giving some wisdom and counsel to Solomon. It doesn't appear as if it's the same time. It's an earlier time than probably 1 Kings 1. And we've looked at this before. David, again, is admonishing Solomon. He's preparing Solomon for what will come to pass. He says, now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. So his prayer is that God would give Solomon wisdom and understanding. Now, those are two important words, and we're going to spend a lot of time studying them in the coming weeks. But let me just sort of introduce the concept. The word for wisdom is chokmah. And chokmah, I'm not putting it up on the board. It's, you can translate, you transliterate C-H-O-K-M-A-H. And it has the idea of skill. Skill. It's not wisdom in the sense of abstract intellectual philosophizing, which you get from the Greeks. It's a more concrete idea that comes out of a Hebrew background, Jewish background. When Aholiab and Bezalel are designing and building the furniture for the ark, and they're involved with the metallurgy and the jewelry and all of the work the detail work, the filigree work, the making of the clothing for the high priest, Scripture says that God gave them chokmah, gave them skill. See, chokmah is the ability to take that the raw information, what we would just call the facts, the data of Bible doctrine, the truths of Scripture that the Holy Spirit stores in our soul, and then to apply them to the issues of life in such a way that our lives become a work of art or skill. And that's what wisdom is. It's not just application of doctrine. It is what develops over time and allows God the Holy Spirit to create an eternal work of art and skill in your life, in my life, that glorifies Him. It goes far beyond the Greek concept of epinosis, which is just knowledge in the soul that's available for application. Wisdom is that skillful application of epinosis. The other word that's used there, which we'll put up here in a minute, is the word bina, for understanding and discernment, the ability to make decisions. Now, that word for understanding is from the root bin or bina in some contexts. It has the idea of understanding, comprehension, discernment, and righteous action. So may the Lord give you wisdom, that is the skill to apply what you know, because he's been well trained. He's been well trained by David. And understanding has to do with making decisions. A lot of times the decisions that you and I make in life are not always decisions between that which is good and that which is evil. So about that which is good and that which is better. And a lot of us fail at that because we perhaps don't have high enough standards, or we think, well, what will it matter? This isn't a bad choice, but it may not be the best choice. It may not be the best use of our time. It may not be the best use of our money. It may not be the best use of our talents and our talents and spiritual gifts. So understanding has to do with that ability to discern. And again, that comes with practice, and it comes with the application of doctrine over time. So David's prayer, of course, is going to be answered. As we get into the third chapter, God is going to approach Solomon and ask him what he wants above all things. And Solomon says, I want wisdom. And so we're going to see that God gives him special wisdom, and that this prayer is answered. So David says, only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel. That's the purpose. Wisdom and understanding aren't ends in themselves. It's an end to obeying the covenant, being obedient to what God said for the nation. Now let me back up, go to verse 13. We have the word prosper again. Then you will prosper, and it's the Hebrew word salach, meaning to prosper, to succeed, to be victorious. That is, to carry out your job, your task, your covenantly defined role as the king. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill, and the Hebrew word there is shamar, to keep. If you take care to keep the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong, there's our word chazak again, and of good courage, do not fear or be dismayed. So we see how again and again the mandate, the exhortation that Solomon gives that David gives to Solomon is related to the Mosaic Covenant. Now you can't look at the second part and divorce it from the first part. You can't take your 20th century sentiments that have unfortunately been too affected by the bleeding heart liberal values of our culture and apply that to the next four verses. The next four verses, verses 5 through 9, are built on the same spiritual absolutes as the first three verses. David doesn't say, okay, make the Word of God your highest priority. He doesn't remind Solomon again and again the importance of walking consistently with the Mosaic Law, and then turn around and say, okay, now go kill all your enemies and start a bloodbath and just go murder everybody. See, that's what happens when you approach the text from a human viewpoint perspective that's been influenced by the false values of modern culture. You get taught all of this garbage. It comes across the media and various television shows and everything else, which talk about how terrible violence is and taking the life of anybody, even in a judicial context. And David is operating just as much in obedience to the Mosaic Law and the command of God and his relationship to God in verses 5 through 9 as he is in verses 2 through 4. What we see in verses 5 through 9 is wisdom. It is the skillful application of the law to the realities of the conspiracies, the rebellions, the arrogance that surrounds the throne of Israel in order to secure the throne. You notice David doesn't sit back and say, well, Solomon, you just have to trust God. He'll take care of it. You know, they may be out there and they may be conspiring against you and they may be trying to take the throne away from you, but you know, it's not right for you to treat them in violence. So just pray about it and God will take care of it. Now he recognizes an important principle here, and that is that God has already told them how to take care of these kinds of things in the Mosaic Law. And so David is instructing Solomon that within the framework of the Mosaic Law, he needs to kill the rebels and to remove them, because the most dangerous thing that you can have in any culture or society are the people who are not oriented to authority, either God's authority or the authority of the leader in whatever the field is. And here Solomon represents God's established and ordained king, and yet you have various people who have demonstrated historically their inability to submit to the authority of the king. This is coming from David, remember. David is the man who was anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel while Saul was still king. And David knew that no matter how disobedient, no matter how rebellious, no matter how vindictive Saul was toward him, it never authorized him to lift a finger against Saul. No matter how wrong Saul was, it never excused David to also rebel against Saul. And when he was in the near the springs of En Gedi, out in the wilderness of Judah, and David and his men are hiding in one of the caves, it was time for Saul to go in, and as the saying goes, to go where the king goes alone, and to relieve himself, for those of you who didn't catch it. And he goes back into the cave, and he gets involved in doing what his business back in the cave, and he's not very far from David. In fact, he's so close to David that David could have easily run his sword through Saul. Saul ended the whole problem. Saul would no longer be chasing him. He could take the throne. He could go to Israel. But he knew that God did not authorize him to do that. It is never right to overthrow a divinely established authority, no matter how evil they are. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 13 that the government is the minister of God for righteousness, he's writing this at the time when one of the most heinous, tyrannical governments of all of history is in operation under Nero in Rome. Because to rebel against an authority means that you are claiming omniscience. You know all the facts and all the data. You know what is going to happen, and you know that absolutely the right thing to do is to take out this authority, and that you have the right to be the judge over this authority, which is a legally constituted authority over you. And that is exactly the mentality that Satan had in the fall. Satan said, I don't think God can do it right. I have a better idea. And this is exactly what happens any time you are rebellious against any authority over you, whether it's children to parents, workers to employers, whether it's wives to husbands, whether it's husbands to God, who is the authority over them. Whenever you are acting in rebellion, as Samuel told Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It is demonism whenever we act in rebellion. And David understood this, so all he did was he just reached out and just cut off a corner of Saul's robe so that after Saul went outside, David then walked out and waved it in the air and said, see, I could have taken your life, but I'm really not your enemy. You're your own worst enemy, Saul. God's going to take you out in his time, and I'm not going to be the one to do it. David understood authority orientation. When you understand authority orientation, you can have genuine humility, and you can never, never have grace orientation if you're in rebellion against the divinely established authority over you. It will never happen. Now, this is why God has such harsh penalties in the Mosaic Law for those who are rebellious against authority, and that is, and the ultimate authority, of course, is law in the governing of the land. And the individuals that are dealt with here because of their rebellion against the king are in violation of law, and they are demonstrating their inability to orient, and have demonstrated their inability to orient to authority. And in every case, what they're oriented to is their own selfish, arrogant desires, and fulfilling the desires of their own sin nature. So we look at the first one in verse 5. He smoothly transitions from do everything that the Lord told you to do. Moreover, you need to deal with Joab, first of all. Moreover, he says, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Now, Solomon is the one who learned a lesson here. Over in Ecclesiastes, he said, there's a time for war and a time for peace. And in the time of war, it is legitimate to take the life of your enemy. But 5 minutes after peace is declared, you take the life of the same person, and it's murder. And you have to learn how to think within that reality. And when you don't know how to think within that reality, then you're going to be defeated. I just occurred to me now, I wish I thought about it before class, but there was a tremendous quote in this recent series that was on PBS on World War II. And the second series starts off at the beginning of toward the end of 1943, when the Americans have landed in North Africa, and they've had to learn to fight, and they just get their butts kicked at Kasserine Pass, and it takes them a long time to get it together and to develop the right mental attitude to kill. And one of the somebody's got to help me with this. One of the great war correspondents was Ernie Pyle, and he made this comment. And I'm just going to roughly paraphrase it, made this comment: by the time they had defeated the Germans in North Africa, he said, these boys who had grown up, church-going young men, believing it was wrong to kill, wrong to take the life of another human being, had finally come to accept the fact that there was a legitimate basis for taking the life of another human being in war. And not only did they accept it, but they knew that they had to be skilled at doing it. And that's the key to winning the war. That was and the way he said it was a lot better than I did. But it was a great principle. You have to learn this. And see, when you grow up in a culture that has a false set of values, that tries to take bad translations of the Old Testament from the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's ratzach, meaning to murder. It doesn't ever say thou shalt not kill. In fact, there's 8 or 9 different Hebrew words for taking the life of someone. Several ways are legitimate. It is legitimate to take the life of an individual in an execution because they have committed a capital offense. It is legitimate to take the life of the enemy in combat. And all these things are validated both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Romans chapter 13, the state has the right of the power of the sword. What does a sword do? A sword takes life. That's when the power of the state is summarized in the most extreme responsibility we can think of, and that is the power of life and death. And so the state has that right. It has been delegated by God since the covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. In fact, next time you see a rainbow, just remember that that's a reminder that not only is God never going to destroy the earth by water again, but that the mandate to take the life of a human being who has taken someone else's life illegitimately is valid, that capital punishment is still in effect. Now, as we look at verse 5, we realize that Joab needs to be executed. This is exactly what David is saying. He defines his guilt in verse 5 that in a time of peace, he has committed murder. He has taken his own vengeance rather than letting it be handled through the legitimate process. So in verse 6, he says, therefore, do according to your wisdom, chokmah. See, it's application of doctrine. Application of the Mosaic Law. Do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Now, what exactly did Joab do? Well, let's just review a few things, go back into 2 Samuel and pick up a couple of the things that he did. The name Joab means Yahweh is his father. So he comes out of a family that at least at a nominal sense values a relationship with God. And this is true because he is the son of Zariah. Zariah is David's sister, so Joab is David's nephew, according to 2 Samuel 2:13 and 2 Samuel 10:7. The first time we see Joab is in 2 Samuel chapter 2. So let's just flip back there to 2 Samuel chapter 2. It's almost hard to figure out everything that's happening in 1 Kings 2 if you don't understand 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel begins after the death of Saul. David is now recognized as king by only his own tribe. Only the tribe of Judah recognizes him as king, and there is now a state of civil war among the tribes of Israel. And this is going to be intensified because Abner, who's a major player in this whole story, who is Saul's uncle, and was his commander-in-chief, commander of the army. Abner, in verse 8 of chapter 2, Abner is going to manipulate Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And we don't know a whole lot about Ishbosheth, but he just seems to be someone who's very malleable and very much under the control of Abner. He manipulates Ishbosheth to become the king. And he makes him over king, we read, over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all of Israel. So let me put a map up here to give you a little orientation as to the area we're talking about. The blue on the left is the Mediterranean. The large light blue to the south and the middle is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. The smaller blue in the north is the Sea of Galilee. The blue line between them is the Jordan River. Jerusalem is located right here, just to the west of the northern tip of the Dead Sea. And the area from Jerusalem to the south is the area of the tribe of Judah. The area north, up by the Dead Sea, this area later on is the area of Galilee. It is part of the northern, what will be part of the northern kingdom. And the area across the Jordan around the Yarmouk River here to the east of the Sea of Galilee is today known as the Golan Heights. And back then it was known as Gilead. And on the northern part, Bashan. So this is the area of Gilead. And he talks about the fact that he makes him king over Gilead, over the Asherites. This is Transjordan, over Jezreel. Jezreel is the valley of Jezreel running from northwest to southwest here. Here you have the Carmel Ridge over here to this side, which is where you have Megiddo. Mount Gilboa is down here at the southeast end. This is the area of Jezreel, also known as the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Esdraelon, the Valley of Armageddon. And over Ephraim, Ephraim is this the center part here, which is mostly Samaria, known as Samaria today, the West Bank. And then to the south of that is the area of Benjamin. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So this northern area tends to be closely allied to Benjamin, and so they're willing to follow Ishbosheth. So you have several of the tribal groups in the north allied against Judah in the south, and we learn that David is going to reign from Hebron, which is down here in the south, and he's going to reign from there for 7 years before he finally solidifies the country and has victory in this civil war. So this war goes on for a couple of years. And in verse 12 we read, "Now Abner the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon." Gibeon is somewhere up here to the southwest of Shechem, I believe. It's not on the map. Maybe it's on this map. No, not on that map either. Here's Mahanaim over here in the Transjordan. So this means they're transversing the Jordan, coming into the central highlands of Israel. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side, one on the other. And they have David's men are lined up on one side, Saul's men are lined up in the other. And Abner says to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. What does that remind you of? Well, if you've got an education, it ought to remind you of what was going on outside of Troy when the Greeks came over and were trying to recapture Helen. And what happens? You have the Trojans send out their champion and the Greeks send out their champion. They do this champion warfare. That's the same kind of thing we see with David and Goliath. That was because the Philistines had brought this kind of practice in, and they were had picked it up with the Greeks. It was a common practice among the Mediterranean people at that particular time. So that's what they're going to do, is have a little combat by champion here. And so they have this fight between the champions, and each one grabs his opponent by the head, verse 16, and thrust his sword into the opponent's side. So they all fall down dead. And it's a draw. It's a very violent scene, and nobody wins. And so everybody else gets up, and they have this huge melee, and they all start fighting one another. And it looks like the Saul side is going to lose, Abner's side is going to lose. So Abner decides that discretion is the better part of valor, and he runs away, can live to fight another day. So he runs off. And he's pursued by one of the three sons of Zeruiah. Verse 18, we have these three brothers, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. And Azahel, we're told, was a fast runner. He's fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. And he starts chasing Abner. And he's not going to be distracted by anything, and he's gaining on him. And Abner looks back over his shoulder, sees that it's Azahel, and tries to warn him off. And Azahel doesn't respond. And several times Abner tries to dissuade him, turn back, I don't want to kill you, you know, stay away. Finally, he refuses to do that. And so Abner pulls up his spear, and I get the impression from this verse he just thrusts his spear backward as Azahel is coming up on him, and he just, in a very, very swift move, kills Azahel. And he falls down dead on the spot. Now, Joab and Abishai come up, and these brothers are close, and they discover that their brother has been killed, and now they are very angry with Abner. But Abner gets away. Now Abner goes back, and Abner's really running a power play here because he's playing kingmaker. Ishbosheth is young. Ishbosheth was not at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. Let's go back to this other slide here. Mount Gilboa is in this area right here. That's the area where Saul did battle with the Philistines. The Philistines defeated them. And Jonathan was killed, and Saul committed suicide. This was, but Ishbosheth wasn't there for some reason. He was left behind. Maybe he was too young. Maybe he wasn't ready for combat. You get the idea that he may have been too young. The text doesn't say, but Abner just really has him wrapped around his finger. So, from the Battle of Gibeon, Abner escapes, and then. And the next thing we want to look at is in chapter 3, verse 6. Now, it was while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Abner has the power. But then he's going to be confronted by Ishbosheth in verse 7. Now, I want you to carefully read this. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Now there's a certain ambiguity here. Did Abner rape Rizpah? It doesn't really say. It just says he's accused of it. Now, Ishbosheth may just be his daddy's son going around falsely accusing everybody for whatever his paranoia has led him to believe they've been doing, which was typically what Saul did. There's nothing in the text to indicate whether or not this was actually true of Abner. However, Abner becomes extremely angry about this, so angry that Ishbosheth has accused him of this, that it seems to be a justifiable anger, because now he says, okay, I've had it with you, I'm going to go with David. So that kind of a shift seems to be more the attitude of someone who's been unjustly accused than someone who truly has a guilty conscience. If he had been guilty of sexual relations with Rizpah, it would have been part of the same scenario we're going to see a little later on in 1 Kings 2. It's by taking the wife of the king, you are basically exerting monarchical privilege. You're making a claim to the throne. Adonijah is going to do that when he wants to take David's concubine, Abijah. What's her name? Abishag. Not Abijah. Abishag as his concubine. It's the same kind of thing. He wants to lay claim to the throne. So, verse 9 and following, he is going to make the shift to give his loyalty to David. Verse 12, Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." So he is now going to bring the northern tribes to David to unite the kingdom, which is exactly what he does. And he comes down and he makes peace with David. And when he does this, they come together. In verse 21, we see that they have a huge feast. And in verse 21, at the last of the verse, it says, "So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." But Joab wasn't there. So when Joab shows up, Joab finds that David has made peace with Abner, and he is livid, because he is writing a vendetta to kill Abner for the murder of Asahel, which is exactly what he does. And when we get down into verses 27 to 30, we see where Abner returns to Hebron. Joab takes him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's household." But he doesn't do anything about it. He's committed murder, but David doesn't have whatever it is to stop Joab and to execute him. So he's going to leave it to Solomon. But Joab is guilty of murder here, and he's guilty of murder one other time. And David truly mourns for Abner, and he knows there's something evil in Joab. Well, we'll come back and look at the second murder from Joab, second murder of Amasa, when we come back next week. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to see the outworking of your word, the importance of the application of doctrine, even in situations that are not pleasant to us. Nevertheless, it calls for a consistent application of your word, for that is wisdom. We pray that you challenge us with the things we studied tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.